Well, this morning we're going to continue our study of the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been considering the inspired revelation of the life of Christ and the gospel according to Matthew. And now we know that Matthew's gospel, he wrote it by the direct inspiration and superintending power of the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter 1:21 says. Matthew's gospel, the life of Jesus of Nazareth as the eternal Son of God, who became flesh, being made in the likeness of man, being born of a virgin, Matthew revealed that Jesus of Nazareth was and is the fulfillment of many of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, such as Isaiah 7:14, which says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Matthew records that in Matthew 1:23 about Jesus. Also, Jesus came to fulfill all their messianic prophecies. Also in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Jesus came as the Messiah King, and he was offering his kingdom to Israel, as this passage talks about. And as you know, Matthew records Jesus of Nazareth's lineage to King David. So we know he came from the royal line, that's recorded in Matthew 1:6. And all through Matthew's inspired text of Holy Scripture, we have this historical account of the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you think about that and you read this text, obviously Matthew's gospel was written and circulated around AD 50. That was almost 2,000 years ago. His 28-chapter gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, included his royal lineage, his virgin birth, his messianic anointing, his power over Satan, his authority and power over sickness, disease, paralysis, blindness, even death, his power and authority over demons and the demonic possession of people, his power and authority over even over the wind and the sea, over nature itself. Matthew records for us Jesus' power to forgive sins and to grant eternal life, and to completely and comprehensively transform the heart and lives of those he came to save and usher them into his kingdom. Truly, Matthew's gospel is a gospel about the good news of salvation in the Messiah Savior, as prophesied in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We've been studying the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior, as set forth in Matthew's gospel for a while, as set forth in Matthew's Holy Spirit-inspired text. And we are now in chapter 12. We've arrived to chapter 12. And as you find Matthew chapter 12, I just want to remind you, as I thought about this, although we know that Matthew's gospel is going to record for us, because this is 2,000 years past, and we look back at this gospel, we know that Matthew's gospel is going to record for us Jesus' messianic ministry. We've been looking at that. And then eventually his arrest and trial, and then death by crucifixion, and then his bodily resurrection and his bodily ascension back into heaven. Although we know Matthew records that, we know he wrote this around AD 50, and we're reading this about 2,000 years later, I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is very much alive right now as I speak. Just because we're looking at an ancient manuscript and we're studying the life of Christ as written in an ancient document that was penned and passed around a couple thousand years ago, I don't want you to forget the fact that Jesus is alive. Just because we're reading about his life back then doesn't mean he's dead and this is a story about some bygone rabbi. No, Jesus is very much alive, as we read in Matthew's gospel, that he resurrected from the dead, he's ascended, he's in heaven, and one day he's going to come back. So although we are studying the life of Christ written in AD 50, almost 2,000 years ago, by one of his apostles, that does not remove the fact that Jesus is alive now and is ever present in his church, which he is the head of. Actually, his last words recorded in Matthew's gospel was, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. Romans 8:34 tells us, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us now. So Jesus is alive now. We're meeting, we're worshiping him, we're preaching about him, we're living for him. And right now, he is in heaven interceding for us, and he is the head of the church. Jesus said, I go prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is coming back one day, as John 14:3 says. So I just wanted to remind you that although we have been studying the life of Christ in Matthew's gospel, this ancient document translated into English, Jesus is very much alive, just because we're looking at his life that he lived back there in the first century. He is very much alive. He is very much building his church, and he is very much leading his church. Actually, the chapter we just finished last Sunday, chapter 11, he said, learn from me, and you shall find rest from your souls. And that's what we've been doing. That's what we've been doing in our study of Matthew's gospel by our Lord and Savior. We have been growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Although he's very much alive, he wants us, and he gave us inspired text, to learn of him and learn about his life, learn about all about him as he walked this earth, and he's going to return one day. So as we consider Matthew's gospel, let us not lose sight of the fact that our Lord is very much alive. Actually, he's living within us, and he's building his church, which is a representation of his body, his spiritual body on earth. And that he will again return to this earth to set up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. He will come back one day, as he promised, and set up his millennial kingdom in Jerusalem, as he promised, and reign for 1,000 years here on earth. And with that introductory reminder, let us look at our text for this morning under consideration. It's actually a new chapter, chapter 12, this morning. And chapter 12 is in the greater context of our king and his kingdom opposition and rejection. We're going to see what it was in this chapter, chapter 12. We're going to see what it was that really set the religious elite of Judaism that day against Jesus to the point that they took counsel together as to how they might kill him. In chapter 12 now, we're going to see how it goes beyond name-calling and beyond trying to discredit him to the point now they just want to kill him. What was it that brought it to that point? And Matthew chapter 12 is going to tell us that. And it would be the Sabbath crisis. The Sabbath crisis. Let's read Matthew 12, just verses 1 through 14 together, and see this reality unfold in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Follow along with me as I read. And I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version, if you want to know what version I'm reading out of. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath to the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as how they might destroy him. Let's stop right there. Wow. Wow. As you can see and hear, as I read to you this passage of Scripture, it has a lot to do with the Sabbath. Has a lot to do with the Sabbath. Eight times in just these 14 verses, the Sabbath is mentioned. Chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel unfolds for us this Sabbath crisis. And it really was a crisis. The Sabbath really was a crisis. This was a crucial point in the life of Christ. He came to offer himself as their Messiah and the kingdom promised in the Old Testament to Israel. He came to offer that to them at this point. And then the Sabbath now becomes this main issue. This Sabbath crisis really now becomes a watershed moment of truth that brought things to a point of no return. It just brought things to a point of no return. After these Sabbath encounters between the Pharisees and Jesus, all they want to do is kill him. They're done. They're done the name calling. They're done saying that he's a drunkard, he's a glutton. They're done saying that he's in front of tax gatherers and sinners. They're done saying you cast out demons by the prince of demons. They're done all that name calling. They're done trying to discredit him. Now they just want to kill him. It's over. And this is the straw that broke the camel's back, this Sabbath crisis. All they want to do is kill him. It's not just that they thought Jesus was breaking one of the Ten Commandments. It's not that. It was way, way beyond that, as I'll share with you this morning. What Jesus and his disciples did on the Sabbath that I just read to you was just so the religious elite of Judaism could finally, ultimately attack and discredit Jesus and silence him, to get the people against him, get everybody against him, and just kill him. What Jesus did on the Sabbath and what he said about the Sabbath was the straw that broke the camel's back, as I said. When he said, "I am the Lord of the Sabbath," that was it. That was it. This hankered and chafed the scribes and the Pharisees to the point of explosive anger and hatred. Jesus had already exposed their hypocrisy, but when he blatantly didn't follow their religious teachings and traditions that they imposed upon the Sabbath observance, when he purposely discredited and disregarded their man-made rules and regulations, and he did it on purpose. He did things on the Sabbath on purpose just to hanker them and chafe them concerning their teaching and traditions of the Sabbath. They saw that as an affront and a possible dismantling of their authoritative stronghold and actually stranglehold that they had on the people. They used the Sabbath, the scribes and Pharisees used the Sabbath as a stronghold and a stranglehold on the people. And when Jesus came and blew the Sabbath away, pulled the rug up underneath them and disregarded and discredited their whole Sabbath the way that they presented it, it just made them angry. They said, "Now you should just take away everything now." And they can't allow that. The people were already amazed at Jesus' teaching as one having authority, and not as their scribes, Matthew 7:29 tells us. And so when you read Matthew chapter 12, you have to ask yourself a question, as I just read to you. Matthew 14 says, "And they went out after these two incidences in the grain field and in the synagogue, they went out to counsel together, how are we going to murder him? How are we going to get rid of this guy? How are we going to kill him?" And these are religious people. This is a religious elite. These are supposed to be godly people. "Oh, well, let's figure out how we can just kill this guy." They got murder in their hearts. And so when you read Matthew 12, you have to ask yourself why this produced so much hostility and provoked so much anger to the point they just wanted to figure out how they're going to murder Jesus. What was it? Well, I want you to know this is all about the Sabbath. It's all about the Sabbath, and this was it. This was a crisis. This was a watershed moment that changed everything. Now, before we look at Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14, together in our exposition of Matthew's gospel, we are going to look at those 14 verses, verse by verse, and word by word, and phrase by phrase, because every word of God is inspired, and so we preach every word of God. But before we look at that, and understand Jesus' teaching about the Sabbath, and then finally come to understand the implications that has for us Christians now 2,000 years later, before we get into this text in detail and read what Jesus said, that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine when the Pharisees heard that? that he instituted the Sabbath. He's saying, I'm actually the one who instituted the Sabbath. And actually, I'm the one that interprets the meaning and purpose of the Sabbath. Basically, he's telling them, I'm the Sabbath. He was a Sabbath. I instituted it. I interpret its meaning and purpose. And basically, I am the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And it just chafed them to no end. It just hankered them to the point, we just got to kill this guy. It's interesting that Matthew records this account, an encounter with Jesus with the Pharisees and his, about the Sabbath, right after Jesus said in chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. It's amazing how the Spirit of God led Matthew to deal with this whole thing about the Sabbath, which was supposed to be a rest, right on the heels of Jesus saying, come unto me, all you do, weak and heavy laden, and you have rest for your souls. He can say that because he himself is a Sabbath. It's amazing that Matthew did that. Rest for your souls is what the Sabbath was supposed to be. It was supposed to be rest for your souls. So, to help us understand this, I want to give you a little historical background. I want to give you a little historical background to this passage that will help us understand this historical setting of this Sabbath crisis we just read here in Matthew chapter 12. I just want to give you a little historical background. So we're going to do a little history lesson just a little bit. And it's going to help you be a little more firmly grounded to understand why this hankered and angered to the point of killing Jesus when Jesus talked about the Sabbath and they had this encounter. Well, to start with, as you know, the whole Sabbath observance is the fourth commandment of the Ten Commandments. Of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, given to Israel at Mount Sinai. But even before Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments, after the Lord delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage by the ten plagues, after they had passed through the Red Sea, on the way to Mount Sinai, the people began to grumble because they had no water for their journey. And the Lord miraculously provided water for them. Then they began to grumble again a little bit later because they were hungry. And the Lord miraculously provided quail. And this fine flake-like thing on the ground they called manna, which in Hebrew just means, what is it? Now, this is before the giving of the law of Mount Sinai, remember. Moses was instructed by the Lord, before the giving of the law of Mount Sinai, Moses was instructed by the Lord to tell Israel they could gather the manna that appeared every morning enough for just one day. Now remember, this is before the law. That on the sixth day, they were to gather enough for 2 days. Moses told the people, this is what the Lord spoke. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. 6 days you shall gather manna, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. And this is before the fourth commandment. This is before the giving of the law. On the way to Mount Sinai, God's providing manna, and he tells them, you can gather this manna. It comes out every morning. You gather for 6 days, but on the sixth day, you got to gather twice as much for the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Exodus 16:30 says, and you can read that whole account, Exodus 16:13 and following. Now, this is the first mention of the Sabbath rest instituted and commanded by the Lord for the delivered children of Israel from 400 years of Egyptian bondage on the way to Mount Sinai. This is the first observance. This is the first mention of the Sabbath in all of Scripture. As you know, you think about this, this is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 and following, which reads, thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested from all his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made. Genesis 2, 1 through 3. Now notice, there is no command given in Genesis chapter 2 about a Sabbath observance. There's no command given in Genesis chapter 2. Only a statement that God rested from his work of creation and that of Adam and Eve. No command is given to Adam and Eve about a seventh day rest. Only not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. So there's no command given, although God kind of set a precedence there in Genesis chapter 2. Now the Hebrew word in Genesis chapter 2, 2 and 3 for rest is the Hebrew word sabbatu. Simply means to cease or desist or to rest. And you can look that up in Owen's Analytical Key to the Old Testament and Brown, Driver, and Briggs' Hebrew Lexicon. That's what you'll find out. So, the first mention of a command in Sabbath rest given in Scripture is to Israel in regards to gathering of food provided by God. This manna. This is before the Ten Commandments. By the time Israel gets to Mount Sinai, they would have already understood this Sabbath observance given to them by God. They would have already understood that because they were already commanded to take manna 6 days, and on the sixth day do double because on the seventh day there was a rest. At Mount Sinai, God commanded a Sabbath day to be remembered and to be kept holy, as you know. He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 28 through 11. Now this command of the Sabbath was for their benefit. It was for Israel's benefit. They had been in slavery's bondage for 400 years, and they were never given a day of rest. These commandments were to set Israel apart from all the other nations that existed at that time. The commandments set forth for Israel were to establish God's moral law and reflect his holy nature, and to separate him from all the false gods and idols that existed at that time, and to separate Israel as God's chosen people, and to be his representatives now to the nations. But as you read about their history, as you know, as you read about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you find out they broke this commandment. Actually, they broke all the commandments over and over. They plunged off into idolatry, heathen worship, sacrifices, intermarrying with pagan nations. They did not remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. They profaned the Sabbath. They worked their animals. They worked their servants. They worked the land that the Lord had given them. They just disregarded the Sabbath altogether. Actually, every 7 years was to be a year of Sabbath. Every 7 years, they were to let the land rest for a whole year and not do nothing every 7 years, not just on that day. Actually, Leviticus 25 tells us that. Let me read a little bit to you in Leviticus 25, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its crop. But during the seventh year you shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest after growth you shall not reap, and your grape of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. So they disregarded this. They disregarded this. They didn't even observe the seventh day. They obviously didn't regard the sabbatical of the seventh year. They disobeyed this command, and they didn't let the land rest. And because of the rebellious disobedience to the commandments and statutes of the Lord sent the Babylonians to come and take them off in this captivity for 70 years. The Lord came and took the southern kingdom of Judah off in the captivity for 70 years. That's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Let me just read a little bit of that to you in verse 15. And the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. And they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand, and the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God. That would be Solomon's temple. And they broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped with the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. One of the main reasons that God sent the Babylonians to take them off in captivity is because they wouldn't let the land rest. And for all those 7 years, they didn't let the land rest. He said, for every time you disobeyed that sabbatical year, you're going to go off into captivity. And they went off captivity for 70 years based upon how many times they disobeyed not letting the land rest. Now, after 7 years of captivity, to make up for the years Israel did not let the land rest and obey the Sabbath, after that, they were released after 70 years to go back to Israel under the leadership of Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zerubbabel. They led the people as they recovered back from captivity, back into the land, after God had chastised them and punished them for this very Sabbath thing, especially not letting the land rest. God sent them prophets during this time when they came back from captivity, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This was a hard lesson about not keeping the Sabbath for Israel to learn. This is a hard lesson. And they knew, and they read Jeremiah, and they knew it was because of not keeping the Sabbath years. We stayed in captivity for 70 years. And they knew this. This was a hard lesson. But it seems that even after 70 years of captivity, after Israel came back and built a makeshift temple and repaired the walls around Jerusalem, they began to fall back into their old sins again, their old sinful ways. And Nehemiah had to rebuke them again for their violation of the Sabbath. He had to rebuke them because they were not observing the Sabbath, the very thing that God used to take them off from the captivity. In Nehemiah chapter 13, let me read a few verses to you. This is after they came back from 7 years of captivity because of the very Sabbath thing. In Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. Now this is after captivity, after they came back, after they had the makeshift temple, after they were building the walls, they were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, and they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also, men of Tyre were living there who imported fish of all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you are doing by profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do the same? So that our God brought on us and on the city all this trouble? Yet you are adding to the wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. It came about that just as it grew dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors be shut, and they that should not open them until after the Sabbath. Then I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load should enter the Sabbath on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the traders of merchandise of every kind of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night in the front of the wall? If you do so again, I will use force against you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And you can read some more about that. Nehemiah is upset. He said, wow. The Lord took us off into captivity for 70 years because you profaned the Sabbath. We finally get back into our promised land. We got a makeshift temple under Ezra and Zerubbabel. Nehemiah's helping us build the walls. We got Zechariah and Haggai as prophets, Malachi, and they're actually chiding the people. And Nehemiah says, what are you doing? You're profaning the Sabbath again. What are you doing? Well, not long after that, as you know, the Old Testament canon closed because Malachi was the last writing prophet in the Old Testament. And for another 400 years after Malachi, known as the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there began to be these synagogue meetings. And a synagogue did not exist in the Old Testament. There was a temple. But when they were taken off in the captivity and there was no temple, they established these synagogues, these places of meetings. This started while they were in captivity in Babylon. They brought that back with them to their land, and they kept that up as a way of learning, the synagogue meeting. And at that time also, there were certain religious parties that never existed in the Old Testament, began to formulate, such as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These religious parties didn't exist in the Old Testament when you read the Old Testament. They cropped up during this intertestamental period, just 400 years before the New Testament. Of course, there were people copying the law in Babylon. They would be the scribes. And there were these Pharisees, these holier-than-thou guys, and then these Sadducees that thought that they were just interpreters of Moses' law and only Moses' law. These religious parties prided themselves on being gatekeepers of the law and interpreters of the law. And you can see how Nehemiah kind of set that precedence. The people started going back to the Sabbath, and he had to reprimand them. So now after they're back in captivity, they had this learning center called the synagogue, and these religious parties began to formulate. And they all of a sudden took precedence over the people and began to enforce, so to speak, the law over the people. They were the gatekeepers. They were the interpreters of the law for the people. And so for 400 years of Israel's history, these religious parties who were copiers of the Old Testament scriptures, the scribes, many who were Pharisees, saw themselves as the authoritative governing party to enforce the law. To enforce the law. They prided themselves on their piety and took the liberty to frame traditions and teachings that they enforced as binding and lawful, these self-appointed religious parties, even over scripture. And slowly but surely, they smothered the true meaning of God's word. They smothered the true meaning of God's law with their own man-made doctrines and traditions. Now, because of their history of 7 years of captivity, because they violated the Sabbath, they made their traditions and teachings of the Sabbath as their primary focal point of emphasis and lorded it over the people out of fear of God's judgment again. You don't want to go back into captivity again, do you? You want to break the Sabbath, do you? Well, let us tell you the interpretation of the Sabbath. Let me tell you what you need to do and you cannot do. And they would lord that over the people and use it as like a sludgehammer and keep them in submission and fear. To them, the Sabbath was their stranglehold on the people. And so they invented thousands of rules and regulations about the Sabbath, do's and don'ts. Thousands. Rabbis, Hillel and Gamaliel and all those, they would just come up with thousands of do's and don'ts. And next week I'm going to share it with some of you, and they're so ridiculous you're not even going to believe it. Later, the rabbis would write commentaries on how to obediently observe the Sabbath without breaking its command. They would write commentaries. They came up with an authoritative collection of exegetical material embodying the oral tradition of the rabbis. And this was the Jewish law, and it became the first part of the Talmud that finally was published in the 500 AD, called the Mishnah, meaning the repetition. All this was by the rabbis' teaching. 24 chapters just on the Sabbath, 39 articles. I was told one time one rabbi set to understand all the minutiae of the Sabbath rules and regulations, and he spent a year and a half just trying to interpret the first chapter. There were so many rules and regulations. The second part of the Talmud was the Gemara, which was a rabbinical commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah was given, and they said, this is so complex and so intricate and so much minutia, we got to write a commentary to explain that. And so the Talmud was a body of Jewish civil and ceremonial law and legend comprising the Mishnah and the Gemara. Now, this oral tradition was not inspired by God. The Talmud is not inspired by God. It's rabbinical oral teaching and traditions. It's not inspired by God. This was not authoritative over God's word in the Old Testament. This is what Jesus condemned when he said, This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. Matthew 5:18. He said, by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your traditions, you hypocrites. Matthew 15:6-7. The Pharisees and scribes had set their oral teaching traditions over Scripture. And they were the only ones that could interpret Scripture. And they lorded it over the people. And it was burdensome and weary. Now, in conclusion, I just want you to know, and I'm going to wind this down. I know my time's probably already been gone, but Jesus was a friend of sinners. He was a friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He called sinners to repentance. And he condemned the prideful, arrogant, so-called scholars, the wise and the intelligent in the preceding chapter. He called those who were weary of sin and contrite of heart to himself. He said, come to me and find rest for your souls. Not the Pharisee Sabbath. He said, come to me for rest. Not obeying the Pharisee Sabbath for rest. Come to me for rest, he said, for your souls. He called those burdened with heavy laden, with rules and regulations of the laws and traditions of the religious leaders to come to me for rest. He said, come to me. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burden with one of your fingers. Luke 11:46. And that's what they did. They just piled the do's and don'ts and religious ceremony observances on the people. And it was burdensome and it was wearisome. And that's why Jesus said, come to me, you all the weak or heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. Jesus was a friend of sinners who saw themselves as sinners. He was a friend of sinners who saw themselves as sinners. And he called them to repentance and faith in him for salvation. But he had no tolerance for the religious leaders who were false teachers. He had no tolerance for them. He didn't trifle with them. He didn't mealy-mouth around with them. He didn't trifle with their heresy. He took their heretical teaching about the Sabbath and exposed it for what it was. Religious fabrications of man's attempt to be a domineering, inflexible, dictatorial tyrant, all in the name of God and religion. And he exposed that for what it was. And the unregenerate, the spiritually dead religious, will always emphasize ceremony and external rites and religions as the way to be right with God. They will always emphasize the external, the superficial, the outward, the ceremony. The unregenerate, those who are still spiritually dead, not born again, will always emphasize ceremony and religious do's and don'ts. And Jesus had zero tolerance for apostate Judaism and its leaders. And the Sabbath was a more of an emphasis to him, actually, than it was to the Pharisees. Because he himself was the Sabbath for man. And they were profaning it and taking the glory from God and from the Son of God and trying to make the people be right with God by doing do's and don'ts instead of just coming to Christ for rest. He said here in this chapter, verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Can you imagine when he told them that? The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And they knew who he was talking about. The Messiah, the Son of Man, would be referring to the Ancient of Days in Daniel about the Messiah. Because he himself was the Sabbath for man. And that did it for them. That did it for the scribes and Pharisees. Now, they just wanted him dead. We have all this history and all this, we brought us to this point. We finally got the people. We're lording over the people. We got them under our thumbs. We got them oppressed and obeying us like puppy dogs. And you come along and you tell us the whole thing we're teaching is bunk. And they hated him for it. And all he was doing is telling them the truth. Even after he clearly teaches them their error and the true meaning of the Sabbath, here in chapter 12, as I just read to you, they would not listen. They would not repent. They would not believe. They just wanted him dead. They just wanted him dead. And so now, next week, we're going to continue this Sabbath crisis, this Sabbath saga here in Matthew chapter 12, because I haven't actually even had a chance to exposit the first phrase there. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day. But I want you to know it was at this time. It was during this time of Jesus' ministry. when he had stirred up a hornet's nest with the scribes and Pharisees. We'll look at that again next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for your word. I'm thankful, Father, that the power is not in the speaker. The power is not in the wisdom of words and erudition and great oratory. The power is in your word, Father, and in your spirit, taking that word to bear on people's hearts. And I trust in that. And I thank you for your word, and I know it is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And I pray that your word has penetrated way past the mind and went into the very heart of people and have brought the weight of Scripture to bear on their lives and the implication of it. Father, this is where we come and hear you speak. This is not a place we come and are taught politics or society or social morality. This is the place we come and we hear you speak. And may we tremble at your word, and may it be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And may we hide in our hearts so we will not sin against you. Father, thank you for this word, and thank you for these that you have brought this morning by your sovereign grace to hear your word proclaimed. I pray if there's one here that's struggling with sin, unrepented sin, that you would grant them repentance. Give them the victory that Christ offers. Cancel out the power of sin in their lives. Father, I pray for those that don't even know you as Savior. They know a lot about Jesus, but they don't know him as Savior and Lord. They've never submitted to him as the Lord of their life. I pray, Lord, that you would draw them, Father, as your word says, you would draw them to the Son and let them see him high and lifted up, dying for their sins. Father, bless this church. Bless your people. May our faith grow, and may our love for Christ deepen, and may our love for each other deepen even more. And may you use us for your glory, and use this church, Father, to be a lighthouse in this community of the saving grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.